Well, this morning we'll be in Matthew 26, 57 through 68. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following them at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes, saying, "He is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the testimony, or you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" If there is one doctrine which the Bible teaches and illustrates more than any other, it is the doctrine that darkness hates the light and that it loves darkness rather than the light. This is not only taught in the Bible, but we just see it. History teaches this. History proves it. Our own experience proves this. After all, there was an entire period in the history of mankind, a 1,000-long-year period known as the Dark Ages, because man hated the darkness, or hated the light so much, it plunged him into darkness. See, it's just the natural condition of man, since the fall of man, to hate the darkness. All the way back in Genesis, as we see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the nature of natural man. Or as Jeremiah states, Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is desperately sick and deceitfully wicked. Or as Paul states, wrote in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So we see there is not only this natural, inbred, habitual hatred and aversion for the light, but Jesus also said there in John 3:19 that men love darkness rather than the light. That is, left to their own free will, given the choice between dark and light, good or evil, truth or error, the natural man will always, without fail, choose darkness over light. They'll gravitate to the darkness rather than the light. Just as everyone, every natural man, without exception, they have a natural hatred for the light. They also have a natural love and affinity for the darkness. And that's because darkness and error and evil are more compatible with a depraved human nature and with a mind that is darkened in its understanding. The whole world is under the power of the evil one, that is under the domain of darkness. It is a spiritual and moral darkness. And so evil and error, being more agreeable to the natural mind, more indulgent to the wisdom of this world than the truth, than the light, then for that reason, darkness is much more embraced by the darkened heart and mind. When Jeremiah, in writing his prophecy, his book states, Jeremiah 5:31, the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. It loves the darkness. They love darkness rather than the light. See, people believe what is false. They engage in wicked deeds. They believe what's false, even what's obviously false and evil, because they want to believe it. They do what is evil because they want to do what is evil. They do the wicked desires of their hearts. They refuse to believe and obey the truth because, as 2 Thessalonians 2:12 says, they take pleasure in wickedness. They did not have a love of the truth, rather they took pleasure in wickedness. They loved the darkness. See, it's the nature of error, as Paul states in 2 Timothy 2:17, to spread like gangrene, like a cancer. Whereas truth is always vigorously opposed by the natural mind. John 8:45, Jesus said, the reason you don't believe me is because I speak the truth. Just let that sink in. The very reason they didn't believe Jesus was because he spoke the truth. Darkness hates the light. The reason people turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths and error is because they love their error much more than they love the truth. Or as Job wrote in Job 21, verses 14 and 15, they say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreated him? Or as Isaiah wrote concerning those to whom he was prophesying to in his day, Isaiah 30, verses 9 through 11. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. See, this is the natural man. Darkness hates the light. The spirit of error, which is the same thing as the spirit of the world, just has a natural affinity, a like-mindedness for the things of this world, the world's wisdom, its priorities, its lusts, its ideologies, its beliefs and practices, its morality. And see, this is the great advantage that the world has over the minds of natural men, who are by nature worldly-minded and hostile to the truth, is that the world tempts and entices with what they already love and like, which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It hates the light. This is what, again, when Stephen, in his sermon that he preached to the Jews over in Acts chapter 7, and how they responded to his teaching, in verses 51 through 53, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained of angels and yet did not keep it." Darkness hates the light. It loves darkness rather than the light. And the reason Jesus told us over there in John chapter 3 that it hates the light and loves the darkness is because its deeds are evil. See, Jesus did not say that light hates the darkness. That's because darkness is not a threat to the light. Darkness can never extinguish the light. Or as John stated at the beginning of his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 5, that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And actually the word katalambano, translated here, comprehend, is better translated, it did not seize, did not overpower, did not gain control. I mean, we just know this from our own practical experience. Go into a flat in a cave and turn on your flashlight. The darkness doesn't extinguish the light of the flashlight. Rather, the light from the flashlight illumines everything it shines on. It exposes everything on which it shines. Jesus said the world hates him because he testifies of it, that its deeds are evil. He told his disciples, "If the world hates me, it's going to hate you. It'll hate everyone who teaches what Jesus taught and seeks to follow Jesus' example." In fact, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 4:4, that because the believers that he was writing to did not run in the same excess of dissipation, they were maligned. This is why the early Christians were accused of being evildoers. See, Jesus that the world loves is not the Jesus revealed in the New Testament, but a false Jesus. And that's because the world loves its own. And it loves its own because the world is dark. And so it loves darkness rather than the light. Darkness hates the light because light is the greatest threat to what darkness loves the most. Because the light strips away all of its pretended goodness. It's false pretext. Judas, who hid his greed under a pretext of concern for the poor and a false loyalty to Jesus, the light stripped it away. The light strips away all of our pretended intellectual superiority. It is a sharp, two-edged sword that exposes the thoughts and intentions of the heart, which are evil. Because a tree that habitually brings forth bad fruit, no matter what soil it's planted in or how well it's cared for, is naturally an evil tree. That's its nature. And now darkness expresses, it manifests itself in two ways. Either there's an abject hatred for the light, that is a direct opposition to the light, misrepresenting the light, false accusations against the light, plotting and scheming against the light, corrupting the light. J.C. Ryle once wrote in his book, Old Paths, said, "Nothing is easier than to get up a prejudice against the truth by giving it a bad name. Men deal with doctrines they do not like, much like Nero did when he persecuted the early Christians. They dress them up in a hideous garment and then hold them up to scorn and run them down." Or does they just misrepresent them? So that's one way darkness manifests itself as hatred. It's just outright opposition, misrepresentation. Sometimes darkness manifests itself by its love for the darkness rather than the light. It sides with darkness, appeases darkness, integrates darkness, participates in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. It gives darkness respectable names. They love darkness rather than the light. They might even have some interest in Jesus, like Herod. But they love darkness rather than the light. And they will always side with the darkness, even while making a profession of walking in the light, as he is in the light. But because their mind is darkened, they don't see that they're simply revealing their natural hatred of the light. By approving and preferring and loving darkness more than light, they are manifesting their hatred of the light. They're still in darkness. The light that is in them is darkness. And as Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 4:19, those who walk in the darkness do not know over what they stumble. They don't even know what it is that trips them up. Well, we see both of these manifestations of darkness's hatred for the light here in the trials of Jesus. See, there were two trials of Jesus. First was his trial before the religious leaders. The second was his trial before the civil leaders, before Pilate. In the first trial, we see this abject, unfiltered hatred for Jesus. And we see the ways in which this hatred manifests itself. Whereas Pilate, he just loved darkness rather than light. He sided with darkness. Now, the religious trial of Jesus consisted of two stages. The first stage was before Annas, who was the son-in-law or father-in-law of Caiaphas. We see this in John 18, beginning in verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officer of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So there's the first trial. It's before Annas. And he goes there, and then from there they take him to Caiaphas. That's the second stage of his religious trials, before the Sanhedrin, before Caiaphas. Now Matthew begins with the second stage of Jesus' religious trial. He begins with his trial before the Sanhedrin. But he also mentions Peter. He tells us that those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. This would have been the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will. But then he adds this about Peter. But Peter also was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. So why does Matthew mention Peter here? Well, he's mentioning Peter because he's setting the stage for Peter's three denials. We already are seeing Peter's timidity here, his reluctance to be too close to Jesus. He's still concerned what was going to happen to Jesus. He wanted to see the outcome. Well, Jesus had already told him what the outcome was going to be. He was going to be handed over to sinners, and he was going to suffer and be crucified. But Peter just wants to hang back. He wants to see if this is what the outcome is really going to be. But yet concerned for his own safety prevailed. So he's still following Jesus. He's just doing it at a safe distance. He's only going to go as far as the courtyard of the high priest and no further. He's going to be close enough to see what happens, but not so close to be accused of one of his disciples. He's going to do nothing to draw attention to himself or to incite the hatred and the hostility of Jesus' enemies. He just wants to blend in, not stand out. Perhaps he's curious to see if Jesus is going to deliver himself, as he had done in the past in other occasions. But yet, even after being told what the outcome is going to be, he still wants to find out for himself. See, this begins Peter's denials. To follow Jesus at a safe distance is the first stage in actually denying him. Peter came and he sat down with the officers, that is the temple guards, the same ones who had arrested Jesus. What's he doing sitting down with them? Instead of going in and standing next to Jesus. See, Peter placed himself in a position where he would be tempted to deny Jesus, just to protect himself. To deny Jesus, to keep from being accused of being, oh, you're one of his followers. You're one of those kind of Christians. Peter would later write in his first epistle, 1 Peter, in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Listen, if anyone knew what it was to be ashamed of suffering as a Christian, it was Peter. He just didn't want to be that close to Jesus. And it was because he ignored the warnings of Jesus, because he was unprepared. And so Peter chose to sin rather than to suffer. You see, there's no such thing as a safe distance from Jesus. Rather, it's the first stage in shrinking back to destruction. So many people today want to make a profession, but they just don't want to be too close. They want to have enough Christianity to be trendy or to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable or conspicuous or to be labeled as one of those kind of Christians. The kind that actually follows Christ wherever he goes. So here, Matthew gets into the description of the second stage of this religious trial, one before Caiaphas, and it's actually not a trial. It's really a plot. It's a plot to murder Jesus. And the outcome is predetermined. Yes, it's predetermined by God. It's by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that he was put to death by the hands of wicked men. But it was also in the mind of those who were doing this, it was predetermined on their part. There was no intention of giving Jesus a fair trial here. They're not interested in the facts. They're just looking for an excuse to give the appearance that what they're doing is legal. And if it's legal, it must be right. We did it all according to the proper procedure, as we define the proper procedure. Oh, it's as Jesus stated in John 15:25. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. In other words, their hatred for Jesus was an irrational hatred. And this is always the nature of the hatred that darkness has for the light. It's irrational. It makes no sense. There's no reason for it. So here, Matthew describes the greatest abuse of power, the greatest travesty of justice in the history of the world. Now, there's been a lot written about how illegal the trial of Jesus was, that in all the various ways in which it violated the Jewish law, that they were having false witnesses and all the other aspects in which it violated their own Jewish law, that it was an illegal trial. And all this is true, but it misses the main point. And the main point is that darkness hates the light. It misses the motive. See, the light had exposed them. It had exposed their deeds for what they really were. They were evil. So behind their carefully crafted reputations and their appearance of being righteous before men, they were really evil, wicked, corrupt, self-serving, ignorant, dishonest. Because notice the first thing they were doing. The chief priests and the whole council, the entire council, that is the Sanhedrin, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. The verb translated kept trying is in the imperfect tense. They were doing it over and over and over. They weren't giving up. They were going to keep trying until they got what they were looking for. Because, of course, this is the only kind of testimony they could have gotten against Jesus, was false testimony, because there was no true. Jesus even asked them at one time, which one of you accuses me of sin? See, truth would not serve their purpose. And here we see one way in which darkness expresses its hatred of the light. It has to invent. It has to make up false accusations against the light in order to justify its hatred of the light. And we hear these all the time. Oh, well, the Bible's corrupted. The Bible has a lot of errors in it. Science has shown that there are parts of the Bible that just aren't believable anymore. Really? Prove it. Show me these corruptions. Show me these errors. Prove it. I mean, this is what Muslims say. This is what Islam said. The Bible's so corrupted, because so therefore we need the Quran. Prove it. Take us to the texts that are corrupted. Show us. No, they just have to make up false accusations in order to justify its hatred of the light. Oh, the Bible teaches genocide. Told Israel, just go wipe everybody out. And they have to do this to conceal their true motives. Just as Jesus told the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your heart. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You see, darkness cannot allow the slightest introduction of light and truth. It has to be ruled inadmissible. So they've succeeded in seizing Jesus apart from the multitude. That was one part of their plot. Now they have to come up with something to accuse him of in order to justify their seizing him, in order to justify their hatred. Again, just lumping themselves right in the category of those of darkness, those who hate the light. As Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 16:27, a worthless man digs up evil, while his words are as a scorching fire. That's what they were. They're just trying to dig up, find some core of evil. This is what they did to Jeremiah. Let's make some false accusations against Jeremiah. Isn't this what wicked King Ahab, or rather Jezebel, did in order to get rid of Naboth so they could steal his vineyard? Have wicked people come in and falsely accuse him of cursing God and the king so they could stone him to death? See, there's no shortage of people who are more than willing to give false testimony against Jesus and against his word and his true people. You don't have to look very far. Thing is, so much of this false testimony is so obviously false that it just doesn't serve the purpose. They keep trying to obtain false testimony, and you can't find any. You always not find any that would work, that would actually stand up, that would be believable. So much of it is so outlandish that it's just dismissed. It's so obviously false that even those who hate Jesus aren't willing to buy into it. You see, the most effectual false witness is not what is so outlandish and obviously false, but it's that which misrepresents something Jesus actually said. Something the Bible actually teaches and says, just give it a little twist. Rearrange a word here or there. See, the false witness said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And two witnesses, because you had to have at least two or three witnesses. Well, compare what this man's testimony with what Jesus actually said. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So Jesus did not say, I am able to destroy the temple of God. He said, destroy this temple. And Jesus may even put his hand on himself. Destroy this temple. And he didn't say he would rebuild it in 3 days. He said, in 3 days I'll raise it up. So we just give it a little twist, a little nuance. See, there have always been, and they still are, people who distort the scriptures to their own destruction. They twist and torture them to give a false and inaccurate meaning in order to justify their beliefs and their actions. They distort them to serve their own corrupt and wicked purposes. And this is not a distortion that's out of, well, I just don't like what it says, so I'm going to try to make it say something else. No, this is an active, deliberate distortion in order to make it serve their own wicked and corrupt purposes, in order to justify their corrupt beliefs and actions. And they distort them by making them mean and say things that they don't mean. They put a false interpretation on them. Such as when people say, oh, those verses that forbid women pastors, well, that's not for today. That was Paul's own chauvinism, or that was written for the first century. That's not what it really means. Times change. And you have entire denominations that do this distorting and twisting. You have the whole Word of Faith movement. There's no end to examples. Again, J.C. Ryle describes this process. So he starts with a theory for which no single plain text of Scripture can be alleged. And before this theory, he tramples down plain passages of the Bible by the score. They interfere with his favorite theory, and therefore cannot mean what common sense tells us they do. You see, when people do this, all they're simply showing is demonstrating and proving is their hatred of the light. They show they have no love of the truth to be saved, rather they take pleasure in wickedness. You see, Jewish leaders, as Mark tells us, Mark 7:9 tells us where Jesus says, you nicely set aside the law of God for the sake of your tradition. The word nicely there really means you become experts. They have become experts at setting aside the law of God for the sake of their tradition. They become experts and making the Bible serve their own corrupt purposes. What else is commercial Christianity today? But making Christianity, Jesus, and the Bible serve their own corrupt, worldly, wicked purposes. What else is most of so-called Christian music today but corrupting and twisting and distorting to serve their own corrupt, worldly purposes? They just prove they hate the light rather than love darkness. This is what Roman Catholicism does. It twists, it distorts, it corrupts God's word. It adds to it, it subtracts to it, all for its own corrupt and wicked purposes. See, what the Bible testifies against us is all true. But in order to justify self, people will attempt to discredit the Bible. Or as God asked Job, Job 40, verse 8, "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" So Jesus submitted to all of this, to being falsely accused, to deliver us from the just and right accusations of the law, and from the curse and the condemnation of the law, so that for all those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. So that's one way that darkness shows its hatred against the light. It has to make things up. It twists and distorts God's word. Another way hatred shows itself, way darkness shows its hatred against the light, is that darkness immediately assumes that what is false is true. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" They immediately assume it's true. They're eager. Darkness is eager to believe any distortion if it serves its own purposes, if it justifies their beliefs and their actions, if it legitimizes their hatred of the light and their love of darkness. They will go to the Bible to find support for their sin and error. They will search out people, whether living or dead, that believe the same things they do. They will assume the Bible contains errors and then go looking for them, and then they exaggerate the significance of the supposed errors that they find and of their distortions, as if their distortions prove and justify their beliefs and actions. But they never offer any real proof, because there is none. So this is how darkness operates. This is how those who hate the light operate. They're eager to believe any distortion. They assume there is something there, something damaging. And so they go looking for it. And Jesus' response, he just kept silent. Why? Well, not because he couldn't refute it. I mean, Jesus could have easily put them to shame. He'd done it many times before, even to the point where no one dared to even ask him a question anymore. No, he did it to fulfill prophecy. As Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. So Jesus was silent in the face of all this, because it had to be this way, that prophets would be fulfilled. But also, if Jesus responded to this and sought to defend himself in any way, he'd be violating his own commandment, which is don't cast your pearls before swine and give your bread to dogs, because that's what he would be doing here. These people had their mind made up. Nothing you could say to them was going to change their opinion. They had found what they were looking for to justify their hatred of the light, and nothing was going to dissuade them that that was not true. So they fail in their attempt to accuse Jesus. And when they think they found something, Jesus makes no answer. So they try to get Jesus to incriminate himself. So the high priest stands up in pretended outrage, more like frustration. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. See, and here we see another way in which darkness shows its hatred. I adjure you. In other words, take an oath by the living God whether you claim to be the Christ, the Son of God or not. Now, it's not that the high priest had any love or fear or regard for the living God. He is taking God's name in vain here. He's using God for his own wicked purposes, and the name of God for his own wicked purposes. But what he's saying is if Jesus has any reverence for God, then tell us this. Now, if Jesus refused, then they could accuse him of having contempt for God. But if Jesus admits and tells them what they want to hear, now they can accuse him of blasphemy and being a deceiver. See, this is the way darkness operates. It pretends to want to know the truth, but then rejects it when it hears it. And will even use God and his word against those who uphold his word and who stand with Christ. He'll use it as an excuse to condemn them. He'll use devotion to God and his word as a pretext to condemn. Oh, you're dangerous. You're a threat to society. If you believe that, then you're just dangerous. You're a threat. You're a Christian nationalist or whatever else they want to say. You're just a threat. In other words, they do like the enemies of Daniel did to Daniel. The only way they could trap him was in something in relation to his devotion to God. And so they use the name of God for their own wicked purposes. Well, Jesus doesn't hesitate to answer. He has said to him, you've said it yourself. Literally, you said it. Or, yes, indeed. Mark tells us, Mark 14:62, that Jesus answered, I am. And then he quotes from Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. I am coming to judge you. You think you are standing in judgment over me? Ha! I am coming to judge you. Now they have no excuse for their hatred. See, Jesus is not looking for immediate vengeance. He's not looking to free himself. He's just saying there's a time of reckoning. God will judge. God judges. See, we're seeing how darkness responds to the truth. Jesus tells them the truth. And how does darkness respond? And the high priest tore his robe, saying, "He is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy." See, here Jesus is an example to us. You don't back down from the truth, even when people are just trying to get us to admit that we believe certain things so they can use our belief against us to accuse us of something. To misrepresent it. Oh, you're one of those kind of nutty Christians. You're one of those narrow, bigoted, minded people. You're a homophobe. Whatever they want to say. But now here we see the hypocrisy of darkness. Caiaphas just stands up in this pretended outrage when inwardly he is dancing with joy. They could not have asked for a better outcome. Now they have something to charge him with. They have no more need for witnesses. Says we're all witnesses. We all heard it. All of us who hate the light agree that the light of the world should be condemned. How surprising that everyone who hates the light agrees that the light is bad. See, all who love darkness rejoice when darkness seems to prevail. See, there's no need for God to bring witnesses against us because it's obvious we are all deserving of death. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So he sent his Son to suffer and to die for us and instead of us, to have the accusations heaped upon him of which we ourselves are guilty. And again, here we see another attribute or characteristic of darkness, that once it thinks it's gotten its way, once it thinks that it has won, then it is emboldened. It's emboldened to show the utmost hatred and contempt for Christ, for his word. What do you think? And they answered and said, he's deserving of death. They have no hesitation saying this. Then they spat in his face. They beat him with their fists. Others slapped him or beat him with rods. And again, they're doing it over and over and over again. So this is what darkness does. Once it thinks it has the upper hand, once it sees that they think they've won, they've gained an inroad, it's just emboldened to go into deeper and deeper and deeper depravity. And this is what all who hate the light do. They'll profane his name. They'll abuse and distort his word They'll turn grace into license. They'll all who apostatize from the truth, who trample underfoot the Son of God, who substitute a different Jesus for the true Jesus, who corrupt his gospel. And they do it under a pretended reverence for God and his cause. They just spit in his face. And they do it literally if they could. In fact, most do. They spit on his word. All we have to do is look at our culture today. What even a lot of what's considered art is just outright stuff, things that people would have never even imagined doing 40 or 50 years ago. But because darkness has such an upper hand today, it thinks it can just run riot. And it can even call upon the name of God in support of their wicked and perverted life. Well, not only this, they go further. Darkness goes further. They said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? See, they just dare Jesus to do anything about it. Or as Peter stated in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. See, they love darkness rather than the light. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Where is the promise of this judgment, this coming judgment? God's going to do something, let him do it. We dare him. So they blindfold Jesus, as John's gospel tells us. They tie him up. They think Jesus is helpless to do anything about it. See, we here are witnessing one of the greatest queerest displays of the degeneracy and depravity of human nature. This is proof that we need a Redeemer. It's proof that we need a new nature. People who mock Scripture, who despise God's Word, people who play games with Jesus and his word, who use Jesus for their own entertainment, like Belshazzar did with instruments from the temple. All these do the same thing as what these people are doing. See, darkness hates the light. It loves darkness rather than the light. That's a true Christian. Those who are in Christ, we've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light. And there is a great, great difference between light and darkness. See, Jesus came to be despised, forsaken of men. He took upon him the scorn, the abuse, the accusations which we deserve, the accusations of which we are all guilty of. But that doesn't change the fact that darkness still hates the light. Therefore, that's why Jesus could say in Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. Reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is what the Christian is to expect in this world. As the author of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, we are fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. In Hebrews 13:13, hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Not as Peter, who wanted to go sit down among the very people who hated him. See, darkness always has and always will hate the light. The world loves its own because it loves darkness rather than the light. But we are to appear as lights in a world that loves darkness, that hates Christ. And we do that when we walk in the light as he is in the light. And as we walk according to his word, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word as a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. That, Lord, it is a light shining in a dark place. And that we need not walk in darkness when we can walk with the light of the world. And so, Lord, the rest of the world, while it descends deeper and deeper into darkness, Lord, we pray that we remain close to you, for there is no safe distance from you, and that we rejoice in the light as you are in the light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.